I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter now of the book of Hebrews as we seek to persevere and are encouraged to do so by exhortations found in that book. Hebrews chapter 12, and we finished last week the Hall of Faith chapter, looking at the examples of several Old Testament characters that showed what it is to believe God's promises to the extent that we obey. Not that we always obey and that we never sin. And many listed here in chapter 11, the Bible records their sin problems for us as well, but they finished in faith. And we are called to do the same. The title for this evening's message is Laying Aside Sinful Habits. And that is going to be part of the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives us in the opening verses of chapter 12, Laying Aside Sinful Habits. I hope that title is not an oversell. You have sinful habits, I have sinful habits, and it'd be nice to think, oh, well, I just listen to this message, do whatever the prescribed action is, and I'll lay aside those sinful habits. Of course, we know it's brutally more complicated than that, isn't it? That it's more nuanced, that the Christian struggle is a lifelong battle against sin, and there is no one-time fix for that, is there? Yet Scripture gives us instruction. Scripture tells us that there is no temptation that you face except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so laying aside sinful habits is something that is commanded to us. It's available to us. And so I hope that interests you and draws you into the text this morning. Maybe you think, well, you read that Hebrews chapter 11 and we talk about sinful habits. I have sinful habits, so many in my past, so many in my current struggle, so many that it's hard to imagine a future without, that I could never fit in with that Hall of Faith crowd. But the reality is, and I hope this has come to the surface as we have worked through that passage of the 11th chapter, that you may just fit right in with that Hebrews 11 crowd if you're willing to persevere, lay hold of God's promise, and learn consistently to lay aside those sinful habits, live in obedience, and to finish well. Samson, after pain and agony and humiliation, was able to lay aside his indiscretion and his pride and finish in faith. Rahab was able to lay aside an immoral past and finish in faith. Sarah, after laughing at God's promise, was able by grace to lay aside her unbelief and play her part and finish by faith. David was able to confess and repent and lay aside his lustful failure and finish in faith. Each one of these are recorded, their names here in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you and I, if we're going to persevere in faith, we have sinful habits that must be laid aside also. Okay, so I'm not asking for a raise of hand tonight who has sinful habits that need to be laid aside, but I will offer my hand. And if we're honest, all of us, we need these instructions here. And in God's grace, the writer of Hebrews seems concerned to include us in with these exemplars in Hebrews chapter 11. It ought not, once again, to be in our minds that there are these tiers of faithful people, and here is the upper echelon of Hebrews 11, this elite level of exemplars to whom we could never attain. Rather, lest we think that, the writer of Hebrews seems concerned to include us in with these if we're willing to believe God's promise, that he is who he says he is, that he'll do all he has promised to do. So in chapter 11, just look here real quickly, that it's verse 3, before naming Abel or before naming Abraham or Moses or any of these others, the writer says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. If you believe in God's divine ex nihilo, out of nothing, young earth creation of the universe as it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, in so far as that goes, you fit in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith with those exemplars. Book ended at the other end now in Hebrews chapter 12. Look how he opens after listing all of these. Wherefore, seeing we also. We also. He's once again including us as a continuation of the faith examples of those who've gone before us. Don't look at them as a separate tier to which we could never attain, but rather as those who carried on a faith by God's grace that we too can and must carry on and will if we are willing to live in obedience and following him. Let's read those first four verses of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded with so great a cloud or a group, a crowd, a multitude of witnesses. Those witnesses are the exemplars in chapter 11, many more that didn't have time to mention. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That thought will continue down through the passage, but we're, for sake of time, we'll stop there this evening and try to get through those first four verses. I want you to imagine this evening an apprentice cobbler, okay, not the dessert, but a shoemaker, I'm sorry, that kind of cobbler, who's working with his father, and he knows that someday he's to take over dad's shop, and he wants to be successful in that, wants to make a great living and build wealth there. But during his apprenticeship, his work ethic is lacking. He doesn't show up on time. He works half-heartedly, takes long breaks, and produces, you know, shoes that are repaired poorly or built badly, that or just good enough to get by. And the family business name is really starting to suffer. And so the father pulls his son aside and says, "Son, I know that you want to do this. I know that it's your dream. You need to realize that your great-great-grandfather came over from the old country with only a change of clothes and a bag of cobbling tools to start a new life here. He left everything behind. And your great-grandfather built this company that you work in now from the ground up, and a brick and mortar, a brick at a time, and started to expand the brand as he built the shoes. And your grandfather kept the business going by mortgaging his house during the days of the Depression. And I gave up many opportunities for travel and other business endeavors and further education to be able to continue to hone this craft and to be the shoemaker for presidents and statesmen. And if you are to continue in this, and if the family name is to continue to do well, you'll need to pour your heart and soul into this, realizing the sacrifice of those who've gone before, the legacy that you carry on, the consequence of half-hearted labor, and the great reward if you'll give your all into this business." Well, on a much higher level, on a much more internally impactful level, that's a little bit of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress us with. He's writing to a group of people not unlike us who had started to get complacent, had started to wonder if the sacrifices involved with the Christian walk were really worth it. They started to drift. They weren't paying as close attention to the things that they were taught. They weren't concerned with moving on to perfection. In fact, some were considering slipping back into Judaism. So today, many believers are just kind of wanting to coast through Christianity, maybe drifting, not paying quite as close attention as the words that God has spoken in these last days to us through his Son. Those words are worthy of such attention. We're not really striving toward perfection. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to realize there's a great legacy that goes before us, tremendous sacrifice, so that we could stand on the shoulders of those exemplars who've gone before. We have to catch that vision to realize the consequences if we let these things slip, to realize the weight, the grandeur of that blessing that we carry on, and to consider the reward that comes ahead if we are to stick with it. The Christian life, Chuck Swindoll said, it's not a game of hopscotch. It is, as verse 1 says, it's a race that must be run with patience. And that word race is the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. I don't know if you have ever seen a runner smiling. If you watch, camp out by mile 20 of a marathon sometime and see how happy people look as they come by and really push through those grueling stretches of that run. Miss Kelly probably smiles the whole time, but for the most part, you'll see people who look like death as they're digging deep to try to continue in this race. Wow, I am so guilty of wanting to coast through and comfortably just... maybe I could sit in a chair and someone could push me and get through this Christian life with ease and comfort. And that's not how it's described for us. That's not the legacy that's been handed to us. In fact, Christian life is not a game of hopscotch. It's not a sprint. It is a distance race and really a distance relay, if we could think of it that way. And that's maybe a little bit of the impact that the writer is trying to get through. The idea is that we have our leg of the race. And as the page turns on Hebrews chapter 11, Moses passes his baton to you. And Jochebed passes her baton to you. And Sarah passes her baton to you, and Abel passes his baton to you, and David passes his baton to you. And you don't need to be a hero to carry that on, but nor can you have the attitude of, well, I'll coast through the Christian life, and if there's a great opportunity to serve that seems kind of easy and doesn't require too much sacrifice, I'll get involved. And, well, I'm not going to be crazy about sin struggles. Sure, there's these things that I give into and this and that I don't want to give up, but I'll try to stay away from the really big sins and kind of fly under the radar. No, you don't have to be a hero to carry that baton, but you do have to be impressed with what it means, and you do have to carry the weight of that in a spiritual sense to say, this needs to be moved forward. Those runners from the Old Testament days did not yet receive the promise. The end has not come yet. We have not yet reached perfection. The finish line has not been attained. Of course, Jesus is there. He's on the other side, and he is the anchor of that race, and he's waiting for us, and we look to him, and we cling to him, but we need to finish well. We need to carry on in that same obedient faith that trusts God's promise and is willing to follow spiritual progress, even when it requires the very difficult process of laying sin aside. So number one this evening, be free in the grace to lay aside fleshly encumbrance. Be free in the grace to lay aside fleshly encumbrance. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, okay, based on everything we've seen in chapter 11, and maybe the idea is that now that these have gone on ahead, some picture it as though they're watching and now cheering us on in some sense, maybe just a figurative sense. There's a sense in which it's we that are looking to them and trying to follow in their successes and avoid their failures. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The reason for those words, be free, is that if you picture these weights as, these encumbrances as bondage, as we read verse 1 there, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. Could you read that and say, wait, we have that option? These terrible struggles that plague me and hold me down and vex my soul can be laid aside? And the answer must be yes if the command is here for us. And if we're told to lay it aside, God must give us grace and a way, a pattern to follow in which it can be laid aside. What a freeing command. You know, commands aren't normally associated in our minds with freedom, with liberty. But God's commands are. Jesus says to the lame man, get up and walk. It's a freeing command. And God says to the person here tonight, struggling bitterly with a sinful habit, son, daughter, lay it aside. Lay it aside. It seems that there are two types of encumbrances here, fleshly or earthly encumbrances, that are distinguished. We might be overreading that. It might just be one thing that the writer has in mind and he puts it in two different ways. But it seems most commentators and preachers that I've heard will delineate, and I think it is, two different types of encumbrances here. Lay aside one, every weight. That could be a reference to earthly attachments that can weigh us down. And two, the sin that so easily besets us. The second one is described as sin. The first one is just described as a weight. So it could be these two categories here where earthly attachments that can weigh us down need to be laid aside, and sinful habits that can trip us up need to be laid aside as well. If the Christian life is a race, then there are things in our race that can weigh us down. I've got some weights here that are, to be honest, a little too heavy for me. If you go through life, there are many lawful endeavors that you can get involved in, whether it's hobbies or arts, collections, sports, and your house and your yard, and all of these earthly activities that aren't wrong. Many of them have very wholesome, redeeming value to them that can be used to reflect the glory of God, but there does come a time when so much of it attaches itself to us that so significant is the amount of energy and the amount of time and the amount of our resources that are going into this lawful activity that we begin to find it hard to make progress in the Christian walk. And it's like, wow, this good, sports program that there's nothing wrong with, it's kind of making it hard for me to make it to church on Sundays. And this club that meets all the time and has all these practices, it's really, makes it a real challenge for me to get my daily devotion time with the Lord in and my Bible reading in. And sometimes good things in life can become earthly encumbrances, and we just have to lay aside those weights. And I can tell you, it's so freeing to lay aside that which has weighed you down. Sometimes there are good things, neutral things, that have to be laid aside if you're going to make it to the finish line, if you're going to carry on in the race as you ought to, instead of slogging along, being distracted and encumbered and weighed down by earthly entanglements. There's another type of encumbrance that we're warned against. I've got these boots here that I was wearing several years back. We built a fence in our backyard, and the post holes had to be dug, so that exposed these big areas now of raw dirt with no grass on them, and then the next day it rained a whole bunch, and then the next day was kind of my day off where I had to get a whole bunch of work done on these before the ground froze because it was December, and so here I'm in my December work boots. I'm just going to pop these on and, working around those fence posts. I don't know if your yard is like this or if you've ever dug deep enough to even know, but there's a lot of clay in our soil in our backyard. And so as I spent time around each of those posts, and then I'd work around there and I'd come over here to the next post and I'd work around that one. And I was standing in this muddy clay for hours, and it was accumulating on my boots to the extent that I'm really not exaggerating when I say that a radius around the edge of these boots of about 4 inches in each direction, on the side, on the front, and on the bottom, built of this muddy clay that couldn't be kicked off, so that I'm plodding around the yard. I would conservatively estimate that both of these boots weighed 20 pounds each as I'm going around the yard. And boy, even though most of my work was with my hands and with my back, it was my legs that were getting tired as I plodded around with these boots that were really tripping me up. You know, at the end of that, when it was time to go inside, I wasn't just going to plod inside. Nor maybe would it have been wise to just, you know, leave the boots as they were and go on inside. There was an option of laying them aside, but to do it right was going to take a little bit of work. I was going to have to get my hands kind of dirty. And I can tell you it felt really good to get those off and to clean away all that muck and to get back inside and to put my fuzzy house slippers on. And boy, I felt light as a feather walking around the house in normal shoes and normal feet without all that excess weight and encumbrance tripping me up. Just as there are lawful habits, enterprises in our lives that can begin to interfere with our spiritual race, the most detrimental encumbrance to running that race, to making spiritual progress, is besetting sin. Sinful habits that little step by step just kind of accumulate and stick to us and weigh us down in ways that we don't really realize and trip us up sometimes in immeasurable, you know, just little ways, until the accumulated result is that we're with really stunted progress plodding through our spiritual walk, gaining ground in increments and inches and sometimes sliding back when God wants us to be pressing forward. So how do we lay it aside? That sinful habit, and maybe over the first several minutes of this message, there's a specific sin that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind. Maybe all you had to see was the message title. Because of a struggle that is one that you've been seriously engaged in very specifically and narrowly, maybe for years. There may be others of us who think, well, I can't think of any sinful habits. I know I'm not perfect, but more subtle tendencies, whether it's pride or gossip or worshiping God in duty with a heart that is not soft to love Him. Each of these types of sins obviously are going to keep us from the spiritual progress that God wants us to achieve. So how do I lay it aside? How do I get those muddy boots off? How do I drop those weights? Well, again, it's not easy. You're going to have to let go of some things that you kind of treasure in terms of earthly attachments. You're going to have to sever some things that have really formed a grip on your heart and have been pleasurable and have fed your flesh in terms of sinful entanglements. But as we lay those aside, we can, number two, run hard in the race to achieve spiritual progress. That's the goal. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And this is the main verb of the passage. Let us run. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Not only is it freeing to know that sinful habits and earthly weights can be set aside, but it should also be exciting and motivating to know that spiritual progress is within reach. It's available to us. It's attainable for us, that we can do what this scripture says, to lay aside that sin, to lay aside that weight, and to run patiently with endurance, with perseverance, to run, again, not a sprint, a daily fight against temptation, a daily fight against earthly entanglements, as we count that city that we can't see to be more valuable than the city that we are tempted to build around us that we can see. So if we're going to be free and if we're going to run hard, what's the ticket? How do I get there? It can't be as simple as all that. The answer is not in a formula. The answer is not in a X number of steps process. The answer is not in a self-help book or program or motivational speech. The answer is in a person. And that's number three, look up. Retrace the faithful steps of Jesus. We can gain something from looking back at the examples of Old Testament people of faith. But that's not sufficient in and of itself. we have ultimately to look up and see the perfect example of Jesus, who came to earth, took on human form, lived a sinless life, obeyed the Father in persevering faith, and is now at the Father's right hand. Is there almost somewhat of a letdown at this point in the message? Like, okay, so we can really lay aside weights, we can really set aside sins, and we can really make progress in the spiritual race. Oh, just be like Jesus. Oh, well, no problem. I already knew that. Seems out of reach. Because when it comes to following the example of Jesus, there is always a subconscious kind of asterisk in our mind, isn't there? Namely, yeah, but he's God. Yeah, but he's so heavenly minded that it's like the temptations didn't hold any sway for him. Like, of course he was going to do right. It doesn't really seem fair to say, well, just do what he did. It's like, you know, the figure skating coach going out and doing the triple axel to the first day student and saying, that's all you have to do, just do that. But as the description of Jesus is unfolded through the first 11 chapters, it's very clear that that is not what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's not guilty of setting up an example that's out of our reach. And here's the terms in which we can know that. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, it says this, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In becoming a perfect high priest, it behooved Jesus. It was becoming of him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. Jesus' human experience was just like yours. No, he didn't work where you work and go to school where you go, but in terms of the temptation, the draw of earthly attachments, the temptation of sinful allures, his earthly human experience was just like yours. It was. He was made in all ways like unto his brethren. It's further developed in chapter 4 and verse 15, where we're told this, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. See what he's saying? It's not, oh, well, he's God. You know, it seems like it was easy for him. No, our priest isn't one who those weaknesses, those appetites, didn't hold any appeal. That's not the kind of a priest we have. But was in all points tempted like as we are. In the same way, in all the same points, and in ways not unlike our experience. It's emphasized for us. Now, we do have to have those last three words of verse 15 of the fourth chapter, yet without sin. But the fact that Jesus didn't sin doesn't put him out of reach as an example for us. It's not that we'll never sin, but we never have to. We never have to. There's no temptation without a way of escape. God's faithful and makes that way of escape so that you can bear it as Jesus did. And part of Jesus' earthly life was to show us that way of escape. It is available to us. Jesus is proof without an asterisk. So looking unto Jesus, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. This is the key. This is how it's done. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started it. He finished it. He's the author, the originator. He's the finisher. He's the completer of our faith. Anything we need, it's all in him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Okay, when we are tempted, we tend to use our minds, if we use them at all. Sometimes we turn off our mental faculties and just in animal instinct, do what is wrong, whether it's lashing out in anger or in lust or in impatience or all of the areas where we can sin. But when we're contemplating temptation, there is a subconscious part of our minds that tends to weigh the perceived cost against the perceived reward. It's a risk-reward scale. So a temptation with a high cost but a low reward, much sway for us. But a temptation with a high perceived reward of instant gratification or getting ahead in some way, and a low perceived cost, oh, no one will know, it doesn't seem to hurt anyone, can be a great temptation to, like, an intense temptation for us. And we could almost picture it this way. One preacher pictured it as kind of a temptation intensity knob that Satan has some freedom to be able to turn up in our lives. He can never turn it up past the point that we can bear, that there would be no way of escape. But we face varying degrees of intensity in our temptations, right? Gladys Aylward, the missionary in China, tells about a time where she was walking down a path and saw a lady with a child that was left out in the sunlight, no protection on her head or anything like that, and saw the baby was being neglected, or the young child, and rebuked this woman and said, "Hey, this child can't be. This child looks lifeless. She can't be left in the hot sun like this." To which the lady responded, "Okay, if you're concerned about her, you want her, you can buy her." She remembered hearing about people that stole babies and sold them, and she was so angry. She said, "I don't have money for." And the lady said, "Well, how much do you have?" And without even thinking about it, just in anger, she reached in her pocket and said, "She has 9 cents." The lady said, "Okay, I'll take it." Gladys took that child and raised her as her own, raised her to follow the Lord, called her lovingly Ninepence. That was her nickname through life. Here's a lady, this Chinese lady, who would commit kidnapping, apparently. Human trafficking, gross neglect, big sins, right? What was it that she was willing to do all that for? What was the size of the reward? 9 cents, right? None of us would dream of such a thing. How much would you do it for? $1 million? $1 billion? You're thinking it through. Okay, probably for all of us, we'd say there's no price tag on that. I wouldn't do such things. No reward could be worth that cost of such egregious sin against another person. All right, so how about a sin that doesn't seem to hurt anyone else? Something that in your mind, something that in your private life, something that maybe between you and another that doesn't seem to endanger someone else. Doesn't seem to register on the list of great egregious sins. In fact, it seems like no one knows and no one pays and no one is hurt. Now what's your price? How much reward, how much pleasure does that have to deliver in order for you to be willing to transgress? How high does Satan have to turn that knob? What if, you say, well, it's not that it doesn't hurt anyone, but what if it only hurts someone who kind of had it coming? Like, oh, I'll shave, you know, and shade on my income taxes because, well, the IRS doesn't need this money, the government's corrupt and they're going to waste it, and so I don't feel bad about that. Or, yes, you know, I'll just tear down my spouse with critical comments, but, you know, really their irresponsibility, they really need it. They've wronged me, they've been insensitive toward me, and no one else is going to tell them, and they've really got it coming. How high does the knob have to turn before we sin? And in Jesus' case, he's made like us, he's tempted like we are, but Hebrews tells us he learned obedience. He was made perfect. He never flinched, despite bearing the full force of temptation's greatest intensity. Can you imagine going 40 days without food and then being tempted, "Hey, turn these stones to bread"? Seems like a great reward with almost no risk. Jesus didn't flinch. Repeated temptations in the wilderness, temptations leading up to the cross. When people said, "If you're really the Son of God, come down from there." As he bore the wrath of God, as it, in his body it racked with the most excruciating, that's actually from the cross, where we get the word excruciating, pain in his body. And yes, he could have come down. He could have like that. Great reward. He didn't sin. So that dial, how high does it have to be turned before you sin? 2, up to 6. And the highest we've experienced without failure is a 10, if we could imagine it that way. For Jesus, it was turned up to 1,000. He was made like us in every way, tempted in all points like as we are, and he went through faithfully and persevered. If you've seen on the highway, the big, you know, there's a prefab house that's going down the highway taking 3 lanes, and what goes on ahead of that is a pilot car, right, with the flashing lights and the big sign and big wires, big antennae that test the width and the heights to make sure that the path is clear, to make sure there's no bridge too low or signs too narrow that wide load coming through would crash into it. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the writer of Hebrews calls him, who's gone before us, the pioneer, the trailblazer of our faith, has gone before us like the pilot, only it's the other way around. The house that has gone through first, and we follow along in these little pilot cars, knowing that if Jesus went through it, that we can surely go through. We can follow the trail that he set because he was tempted in the same way and to a greater intensity, in fact, and still never sinned. When we're urged by the Spirit to do right, and we're drawing to a close here, everyone okay? There's a few more minutes, all right, we're getting there. We tend to use some of that same criteria. Well, if I do this right thing, you know, that first category is sins of commission, doing something that we shouldn't for some perceived reward. There are sins of omission where we know we ought to do right, but what's it going to cost me? And we tend to weigh that risk and reward. What might I lose if I invite my coworker to church? What will I have to give up to spend extra time in Bible study? What might I risk if I speak out against the unethical practice at work? What will I surrender if I break off that inappropriate communication online? Or what will I miss out on if I stay away from the party, turn off the movie, or give up the immoral TV show, or swallow that juicy bit of gossip? And the cost becomes a determining factor for us, or whether we give in or not. We fail to consider heaven's reward, or if we do consider it, it's so far off, so nebulous, so intangible, so expendable that we'll take the immediate gratification sometimes. I love what it says about Jesus at the end of verse 2. He endured the cross. That's the highest intensity of temptation, and he did right anyway in terms of commission. Now in terms of omission, despising the shame is the next 3 words. Despising doesn't mean he hated it. It's as though he scorned it, as though it was so little that it was not worthy of his attention, that it wasn't even a factor, not a significant factor in the scales of whether or not am I going to obey the Father. As a human, facing the temptation in all points like as we would, not estranged from our temptations, the shame of betrayal, the shame of false accusation, of mock trial, the shame of thorny crown and purple robe and reed scepter, the shame of a pulled beard, a whipped back, a slapped face, the shame of being spat upon, of being stripped of clothing and paraded around and then elevated for all to see, the shame of a criminal's death, the shame of the crowd, the soldiers, even those crucified with him, taunting him to come down if he were the Son of God. And Jesus' decision to do right despised that shame, thought little of it. Well, that's not a determining factor. Why was he able to do that? Not because of something about him that we don't have access to. No. It was because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus was able to say, the reward on the other side of this is so great, namely your salvation and mine, namely the church age, namely God's praise through eternity, was so great that the immediate cost, which to us seems colossal, wasn't even a significant factor. And so how do we follow that? We can follow that because we have the same promises of heavenly reward when we live faithfully, when we follow the Father, when we believe that he is who he says he is and he'll do all he has promised to do, and we believe it so much that we'll obey even when it costs us in the immediate because we know that it will reward us in the ultimate, even when it means sacrificing what we can see because we know we'll be rewarded in what we can't see. And it's worth it. It's so worth it, and sin never is. and the difference between slogging around in muddy boots and carrying heavy weights and running with endurance in that race is in our minds and our hearts. What are we valuing? On what do we fixate? When it says looking unto Jesus, that word looking is the idea of looking away from anything else and fixating on one target. And verse 3 says, consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, yes, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Or in your heart could be the translation there. It's the inward struggle. No one's twisting your arm and saying, sin, sin right now. No one's holding a gun to your head and saying, sin or you'll die. No, it wasn't that case for the original readers either. Verse 4 said they had not yet resisted unto blood. There wasn't martyrdom widespread yet. There wasn't the persecution that says, we'll chop off your arm if you don't sin. It's in the heart and the mind. And if in our hearts and our minds we can value God's promise and our relationship with him above the immediate gratification of sin, we can follow Christ's example of looking at faith's reward, letting it be real to us, not even considering the earthly cost, despising the shame, making it insignificant to us. In closing, Isaiah 40:29-31. You're weary in the race right now. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Listen, I just can't seem to have the victory. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk.